All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles here at SPL. This is class number 51 in our course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. And today we'll be finishing up looking at Acts 15. And while there'll be a little bit of review in that of what we've already covered in Acts 15, there is some very significant new material today that I think is very important for you. So even if you find yourself somewhere at the beginning thinking, I've already heard this, hang in there, because I'm just keeping things fresh so that the new material flows with that. But what we'll cover today, especially the conclusion of today, is something that I think you'll greatly appreciate, even if it requires you to do some further study and investigation. It is a perspective on Acts 15 that I've not ever encountered in Christianity of any source of any kind. So definitely a truly authentic Messianic Jewish approach to Acts 15 will be our conclusion today. So with that, we'll get started with prayer, and then we will begin to dive into the text and finish up this Jerusalem Council. So let us pray. ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, so Acts chapter 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council. Today I want to first highlight some of the key words we're going to encounter today, and they are also words, some of them especially, that you may not have ever heard before or are familiar with, that really, truly place Acts 15 in its correct historical context. And when we look at that, I hope that will be obvious for you after we go through it. As we look at the different components of this, I've been very intentional going through Acts to highlight the very fact that the Gentiles Paul was encountering primarily was not your run-of-the-mill Gentiles. They were the God-fearing Gentiles, the God-fearers. Well, I'm about to one-up that because they weren't just God-fearers. They were a specific type of God-fearer. So they were Gentile, but a specific type of Gentile, and then an even more specific type of that Gentile. All right, and that's where the proper understanding is. But because those categories do not and have never existed in Christianity, a lot of that is what gets lost in approaching the text. So the key words today, first, are what is known as Noahide laws. Noahide laws. These are seen as the universal laws. These are the laws that Jews in the first century, and as we're going to see, including the apostles, including James, understood to be the universal aspects of God's word. These were things that apply to every human being, no matter what. One of them is, thou shalt not murder, right? That's across the board. That's not a Jew or Gentile issue. That's not a pagan or God follower issue. That's a universal standard, all right? These universal laws that are expected to apply to everybody, no matter what, are called the Noahide laws, all right? And we'll see why they're called Noahide in a little bit. It stems from the story of Noah in the book of Genesis. But they're called the Noahide laws. The second one is B'nai Noach, which literally translates as sons of Noah. But B'nai Noach. There are still individuals who call themselves B'nai Noach today. B'nai Noach are Gentiles who have fully accepted the Torah and these Noahide laws. They're called B'nai Noach. But even beyond that, there's the ger toshav. The ger toshav. You really need to understand the ger toshav. This is the fundamental reason and backing and background and biblical context to James' response in Acts 15 is what is known as the ger toshav. And we'll get to what that is, but I'm just already throwing out there so that when we get there, you're like, oh, okay, there's that word I want to pay attention to. The ger toshav. This is also a type of Gentile that has become part of Israel. A Gentile has become part of Israel, but not through conversion. This is what the Torah calls the stranger in our midst, or the alien who is sojourning with us. It has different ways it gets translated, but it's trying to translate this phrase, ger toshav. And then finally, I talked a little bit about it last week, but this concept of divine invitation. And this is also what James is extending to the ger toshav. All right. So those are very important key words. So when we're kind of reviewing, because it's always a good idea to review before you re-embark in something big. But when you're saying, oh, I've already heard this and all that, just say, do I know what a ger toshav is? And then tune back in. All right. Because it's all going to come to B'nai Noach, ger toshav. I'm sure if you follow through with this and you start Googling these things, you're going to be like, wow, this is totally like what Acts 15 is all about, right? Okay. So those are the key words. Okay. But to get there, just a summary of where we've been in our previous two classes that have dealt with Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. So as we've been focusing on here several weeks now, many of the Jewish believers around 49 of the Common Era, that's when the Jerusalem Council is held, is in 49 of the Common Era. Many of the Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Jesus, and as we learned last week, many of those were of the Pharisees, and not just the Pharisees, but of Shammai, the house of Shammai. Many of these Jewish house of Shammai Pharisees had become believers that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. But they still were struggling with accepting, and in reality, it wasn't their struggle in accepting, it was their struggle in understanding Paul's gospel of Gentile inclusion into Israel and into the covenant promises. And that's often the case with us. Many times when we interpret someone as refusing to accept something, very often it's not that they're refusing to accept it because they're stubborn or because they're nasty people. It's because they don't fully understand. And because they don't fully understand, they are not ready to fully commit to it. And so we talked about that last week with, if you had been raised in the house of Shammai from birth, you were raised in a very strict, letter of the law, structured, anti-Gentile environment. You're not going to shake that off the day you decide Jesus is the Messiah. All right, that's going to take some time to deprogram, to re-understand reality, to re-understand how things truly work. Like, and so they are struggling with, it's not that they're just obstinate, but they have, they're also converting. They're also converting to something, right? They're converting to being a Jesus follower. And that's different than being a follower of Shammai. All right. And this would be no different than if someone had been raised a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or a Hindu from the time they were born. And at age 40 came to St. Peter's, and that was their first exposure ever to Christianity and any level. And they became a believer. Well, you don't really think they would just completely forget like the first 40 years of upbringing, right? It wouldn't be because they're obstinate or they're trying to corrupt us. It would be because they're still figuring out like, oh, they have certain natural responses that have been taught to them that we don't have, and so forth. And so it's more that they didn't fully understand Paul's message. These believing Pharisees challenged Paul's message by saying that God-fearing Gentile believers at the very beginning of Acts, the first verse, unless they were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, could not be saved. Okay? So we unpacked what a first century House of Shammai Pharisee meant by saved. It is not the post-Enlightenment revivalist movement of modern America, of coming and confessing all your sins and being delivered from your past. It was more about being connected to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being grafted into Israel, and therefore being an heir to those covenant promises. And since the sign of that covenant was circumcision, circumcision becomes another way of saying conversion. And so they're saying, unless you fully convert, unless you fully become Jewish, then you cannot become part of the Jewish covenant. Okay? Paul's opponent objected to elevating the status of these God-fearing disciples of Jesus to that of co-heirs with Israel and to equal fraternity with the Jewish people. It was this idea of salvation being part of the covenant promises. Part of that did include spiritual regeneration and forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit and the resurrection of the dead and all these things we traditionally attach to salvation. Paul's opponents reserved these promises for the people whom God had given them to. All right? And if you wanted part of that, well, then you become part of those people. On a social level also, so there was a little bit of a theological level, but there was also a social level. Many Jewish believers objected to fraternity with non-Jews because they considered their fellow Jew as brothers and sisters belonging to the same family. They felt more comfortable that way, and anyone was welcome to join the family, but they must do so through conversion. In those days, Gentiles were considered, for the most part, idolaters. And from the Jewish perspective, God fears, even if they said they had repudiated idols, even if they said they had given up the worship of the Hellenistic and the Roman theophany system and Caesar worship and so forth, even if they had given that up, the Jewish mind said, well, you've been steeped in that since birth. You still have the meat of idols stuck between your teeth, they would say. And so they still viewed them as carrying the ritual pollution of idolatry. This is really no different today. This is no different today when people within the side of the church encounter some people who perhaps have come to faith from more challenging backgrounds or more difficult circumstances. Perhaps they've been incarcerated. Perhaps they've committed horrible crimes against children. And then they join the church. You might hear within the church, oh, that's all good and fine that you've repented, but people like you don't really change. People like you don't really change. You can say you've repented. You can say you found Jesus. You can say you've sought forgiveness. And that may all be well and good, and I'm glad for that, as long as I don't have to see you, and as long as you aren't around my family, and as long as you aren't in my church. All of that may be true, but people like you at their core really don't change. All right? That part of our human nature exists not just for the Jews in the first century towards Gentiles. We have to fight that in all of us, right? People like you don't really change, right? You may say things and you may even mean it for now, but eventually, somewhere along the line, you're gonna go back to your ways again. All right? And so that was a social level. They just were having a difficult time getting past that. So the two sides of the argument did what they were supposed to do. They brought their dispute to a Beit Din, right? A leadership. They brought it to the Apostolic Council and the elders in Jerusalem. Jesus had given the 12 disciples the power to bind and loose. That is, the power to forbid and permit legal interpretations of scriptural dispute. Paul's opponents had hoped that the Jerusalem Council would therefore bind the Gentiles and bind them to the obligation of full conversion. Paul and Barnabas hoped that the council would loose the Gentiles from that obligation. And after much deliberation, Simon Peter speaks in Acts 15. He gives a case precedent. And he argues with the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit that accompanied the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert in the scriptures that we know of to Jesus. And he used that as a case precedent to prove that Gentiles are acceptable to God just as they are, as Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas added further their anecdotal support. James, the brother of Jesus, then made a proposal, and he said in verse 19 of Acts 15, "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning from God from among the Gentiles." And he ruled against imposing circumcision, that is, conversion, upon them. And before anyone could object to this, before there could be an opposition to this, James adds four provisions to the ruling. And I want to look at these four provisions a little closer. And I specifically want to look at the Torah background that James derives these four provisions from. Because when we see where James is pulling these from the Torah itself will give us the view that James has towards these Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. So in verse 20, it says, "But only write to them," this is James after he says, "I see no reason we need to bother the Gentiles. They're coming to faith. We should be celebrating that. That's a movement of God." He's agreeing with Peter and Peter's testimony about Cornelius. He's agreeing with Paul and Barnabas and their anecdotal support. He's saying they're acceptable to God just as they are, because they're also creations of God created in his image. He says, "But only write to them, only write to these Gentiles that are coming to faith, that they should distance themselves from the impurity of idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of what is strangled, and from blood." And that's where I want to spend some time looking at these four issues that he writes about. Because the temptation might be to think that James kind of created this list himself. But he does not. He derives them from primarily the house of Hillel of his day. Remember last week we talked about Hillel being raised in Nazareth. Where's James from? He's from Nazareth, right? He's going to be of that kind of mindset. He pulls it primarily from Hillel's relationship to Gentiles, as well as a specific type of Gentile that is repeatedly separated and identified in the Torah. And he pulls that out, and these four come straight out of the book of Leviticus, even in the same order that James gives them. So it's effortless quoting of Scripture. James is actually quoting the book of Leviticus here. But I have yet to see that adequately portrayed in study Bibles. He is quoting Leviticus right here. Okay? But these four issues often raise a lot of questions. Why these four, and what do they really mean? Are these four essential and therefore a blank exemption from the rest of the Torah and from the rest of the Old Testament? Are these the only four that apply to Gentiles? Are they free therefore to do whatever the else they want to do as long as they uphold these four? And what, if any, relationship do these four things James speaks about? What is their relationship to the universal laws of Noah, the Noahide laws? The four prohibitions of this apostolic decree have generated also within the Greek of the New Testament a remarkable amount of manuscript variant. Now, we've talked about manuscript variants before in the Chronicles of the Apostles. I would love to be able to tell you that we have found the original Greek New Testament, and we have one copy of it, and all your English translations are based off this one and only authentic copy of the book of Acts known to man. That's not the case, right? One of my favorite professors said, two things you never want to see how they are made. Number one is sausage, or hot dogs, perhaps. Number two, he said, is your New Testament, and it can be messy. And so the book of Acts And a lot of times these differences in this version of John and this version of John and this version of John is spelling. And that would be like one spells color C-O-L-O-R and the other spells it C-O-L-O-U-R, right? You know, that wouldn't, that's, whoa, I mean, they're so different, right? No, I mean, a lot of them are stuff like that. Or grammatical issues, like just a change of grammar, but not really a change of meaning and so forth. But what's really funny when you look at New Testament manuscripts is whenever you come to really challenging passages in the New Testament, especially as it relates to Judaism being part of the church, there are all kinds of variants. Now, what do you think that tells you? That this has been something the church has struggled with since the beginning. All right? And so when you look into these variants of Acts 15, in the variants, the four prohibitions that James speak about often will occur in different orders in different manuscripts. In some cases, the scribes and the copyists attempted to clarify for us the obscurity of the passage, and by doing so, wrote their own interpretations into the manuscript. How do I know that? Because when you look at the manuscript, and if you really, really want to know, stop by sometime and I'll show you three different highly questionable photographs, like meaning you're not supposed to take pictures of these things when you do it, but you know, hey, some friends of mine took some pictures of it and produced the book. So you can look at facsimiles of the manuscripts, or you can go to the Smithsonian in Washington, and there's one of them there in the museum, and you can actually ask to see it, as my professor did and as he shared with us. It has the text, and then it has in different colored ink and in different penmanship above it or below it, the edition. So it's clearly by a different hand at a different time. All right. And you don't even have to be a Greek scholar to know that, to go, that's black and that's red. That's really neat and that's sloppy. All right. That's really big and that's really small. That looks like somebody wrote notes above that on the manuscript. You would be correct. That's what happened. So lots of that happens in Acts 15 in the manuscripts. In other cases, copyists sought to augment it by adding. In other times, they sought to augment it by getting rid of one or two of them. The scribes of the Western tradition, remember I said a lot of these manuscripts follow kind of families that are regional? The Western tradition, well, because the Western tradition was almost for exclusively Gentile Christians, it has no dietary laws in it. The whole meat that's strangled and blood stuff, it's gone. It's not in the Western tradition version of Acts. That's convenient for those guys, right? Here's the one that's catchy. One set of family omits the prohibition on sexual immorality. Makes you wonder about that community. And another community added to the four a fifth one. They added the golden rule. And it says, and whatever they do, whatever they do not wish to be done to them, they should not do so to others. It's almost like, wow, this is hardcore. We better throw a little Jesus in there, right? And so that gets added. So you've got just, you got a sausage right here in the making of Acts 15, okay? Now, readers can certainly sympathize with some of the, and I always call them monkeys that did this, because the people copying the manuscripts were monks, Christian monks. Oh, I don't have a marker. I was going to tell you why I call them monkeys. M-O-N-K, monk, and then E's, monkeys. So they were monkeying with the text. And that's what they did. The good thing is they left bloody handprints all over, so you don't have to be that big a detective to figure out where the monkeys monkeyed with the text. Okay? But they monkeyed a lot with Acts 15. The four laws, we can see on many levels why they would have trouble with it. On one hand, it leaves out a lot of important and obvious commandments. Honoring one's parents, integrity, prohibitions on theft, and so forth. Except, as we're going to discover, James is already assuming that's the case, that they're already on board with the Noahide universal laws, and all of those are covered in the universal laws. So James doesn't have to say those. Remember, Luke writes on remiss, hint. It's often when it's not said that tells you what's being said. He doesn't have to say those things because that's being assumed. These are the God-fearing Gentiles attaching themselves to the synagogue. If they've done that, they have already accepted the Noahide universal laws. And so you don't have to repeat all of those. As the Jesus community and eventually what becomes known as the church becomes more and more Gentile and less Jewish, some of the finer nuances of James's ruling were lost. They were misunderstood or they were misapplied. And so our goal is to try to bring them back to a first century Hebraic-based Galilean understanding of these words. So are these four laws of the apostolic decree the only commandments that were incumbent upon Gentile believers? The answer to that is no. Judaism had already taught a minimum standard to which the Torah or the scriptures was to be held by all God-fearing Gentiles. The sages taught that certain commandments of the scriptures applied universally to all human beings, no matter what. Even if you were an atheist, they still said these were universal standards that God had just impressed upon every human being. All right? That's why you don't have to be Christian or Jewish to think getting my stuff stolen from me is bad. I don't have to really be taught that that's bad, right? You don't really have to be taught that something bad has happened to you if you come home and your house has been cleaned out. All right? That's universal. That's been imprinted upon all of us. And so they look and they see this in the story of Noah. They say if these laws weren't universal, then God could have never punished the Gentiles in the story of Noah. For what did he punish the people of Sodom and Gomorrah for, right? Why did he drive out the Amorites and the Canaanites from the land in the days of Joshua? How could he judge the nations if God imposed no standard of righteousness by which he could make his judgment? In other words, if there were no universal laws, then they broke nothing. Okay, and therefore they couldn't be judged. And so Paul says in Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, God can't hold you guilty if you haven't broken a law. And so there are certain things that are universal and standard. And based on this line of reasoning well before the time of the apostles, there was a derived list of what these universal commandments were. One of the earliest codified versions of this is what's known as the Tosefta, which is just a little later than the New Testament period. And that's the earliest we have of codified, written out, expressly spelled out and taught. But we're going to see it existed before in some other writings. But that's when it gets codified and made official. So the Tosefta says this. The children of Noah, B'nai Noach, the sons of Noah, were admonished regarding seven religious duties: setting up courts of justice, so they were to be fair. They were idolatry, blasphemy, fornication, murder, thievery, and concerning a limb cut from a living beast. These are all derived from the book of Genesis, specifically Genesis chapter 9. That's why they're called the laws of Noah. That's why people who follow them are called sons of Noah, B'nai Noach. Okay, there are so-called seven of these. Others added some to this list, others subtracted, but most agreed on some version of this. Judaism refers to the laws as the laws of Noah or the Noahide laws. In the Torah, God explicitly prohibits the children of Noah, who, by the way, the children of Noah, and Noah is not Jewish, right? That's why they're considered universal, from engaging in the murder and the violence that resulted in the flood. Although the story of Noah assumes the understanding of clean and unclean animals, God grants the sons of Noah the right to eat every moving thing that is alive, yet he prohibits them from blood, Genesis 9, verses 3 through 4. And then the rest of them can be derived in Genesis 9. Some critics argue that this listing was not known to the apostles, that this is so much later. This is all rabbi and Judaism, way after the time period stuff. But that's not true. In the book of Jubilees, which dates easily to 150 BC, and the book of Jubilees was absolutely known to the apostles. Jesus even quotes from the book of Jubilees, by the way. And so the book of Jubilees actually shows that at least 150 years before the time of Jesus, laws of Noah existed, the idea. So this is Jubilees chapter 7, beginning in the 20th verse. Noah began to command his grandsons with ordinances and commandments and all the judgments which he knew. And he bore witness to his sons that he might do justice and cover the shame of their flesh and bless the ones who created them and honor father and mother, each love his neighbor and preserve themselves from fornication and pollution and all injustice. And he said, no man who eats blood or sheds the blood of man will remain upon the earth. You shall not be like the one who eats meat with blood, but beware lest they should eat blood before you. Cover the blood, you shall not eat living flesh, and so forth. So the book of Jubilees understands the laws of Noah. This is 150 years before Jesus is born. And this is a text that was very, very popular at the time of the apostles. Many scholars notice the parallels between James' prohibition and the apostolic decree and the Noahide laws. Jewish scholar Mark Nanos believes that the four essentials of Acts 15 are connected with this early form of the laws of Noah. Nanos believes they reflect the standards that many within the Jewish community, specifically the Hillel community, already had in place to try to regulate relationships on the social level between Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. So this wasn't the first community that had tried to wrestle with the Jew-Gentile question. And so something was already in place, and James seems to be pulling from that. The existence of the laws of Noah, especially as they appear in the book of Jubilees, explains why the apostles feel no need to write out a lengthy new Torah for the Gentiles, or to spell out obvious moral and ethical standards, such as prohibitions on murder, theft, and idolatry, because they are already assuming a basic minimum standard of the Torah's moral and ethical laws that apply to all human beings. All right, so with that, here's where I want to get into something that is really important, and that is the Ger Toshav. If Judaism already had in place this minimum standard for Gentiles, why did those individuals at the beginning of Acts 15 in verses 1 and verse 5 from the believers, from the Pharisees, say it's necessary for conversion and full observance? Why did they say that? Well, this is what you need to know. These God-fearing Gentile believers were not just B'nai Noach. They were not just sons of Noach. Through Paul's gospel, they considered themselves to be co-heirs to the messianic promises, and they considered themselves to be spiritually members of Israel. They would have told you they are part of Israel. They fellowshiped with Jewish believers. They shared meals with Jewish believers. They worshiped in synagogues. They considered themselves spiritually sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a different kind of Gentile. This is a Gentile that's beyond just a God-fearer, though they are God-fearers. This is a Gentile that's beyond just a B'nai Noach, a child of Noah, though they are that. Those arguing for their full conversion only wanted to restore the boundaries that Gentiles had crossed, or what they had perceived they had crossed. They wanted to eliminate the tension created by non-Jews interfering so closely with the Jewish community. The God-fearing Gentile believers, again, were more than B'nai Noach. They were more than sons of Noah. But they were not proselytes. They were not converts. They were this. The Torah speaks of a stranger who sojourns among you. The phrase, the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, different translations do it differently. But the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, who sojourns, who travels, who attaches to you, is all an attempt to translate the Hebrew ger toshav. The ger toshav in the Torah is a specific class of Gentile that is a God-fearer, that does accept the yoke of Noah, but is also more. This is goes back to the time you can think of the Exodus. There are a lot of Egyptians hanging out in Egypt who see the plagues, who see the miracles, who witness what Moses has done, who truly recognize that the God of Israel is the one true God of heaven and earth. And so they said, you know what? We're done with Egypt. We're done with the Egyptian system of gods. We're done with Pharaoh worship. The God of Moses, that God certainly is superior to anything we've ever had because he just defeated them in a 10-round bout. We're done. We're going with these people. And they became the resident, the alien, the foreigner who sojourned with them. They didn't just hang out with them. All right? And so the Torah continually keeps referring back to this group of people who has seen that Israel is the light to the nations and has drawn in people from the nations who now walk with them. Well, walk in Hebrew is halach. Halach. They've taken on the lifestyle of Israel. They have come into the people. The ger toshav is what the Torah describes as the Gentile who lives in, with, and among Israel. And also, the Torah is very clear that the ger toshav receives the same protections and the same privileges as anyone else who is part of Israel. In other words, they are, and gee, now you know where Paul gets the phrase. They are grafted into Israel. They are grafted in. That is the ger toshav. It is in the Torah, it's in your Old Testament, and it's talked about repeatedly. That you remember them, that you care for them, that they have the same rights, that what applies to one of the 12 tribes applies to them as if they are a 13th tribe. That they have everything. They are treated fully equally. But yet, they did not fully convert, and so they also maintain their distinctiveness of who they are. But yet, are part of the whole. So that's the ger toshav. So if Judaism already had this minimum standard of the Torah for Gentiles in place, like the seven laws of Noah, why did James feel it necessary to mention these four prohibitions for Gentile believers? The reason he does that is because he's telling you these Gentiles are to be treated as ger toshav in our community. They are to be treated as messianic ger toshav, meaning they have been grafted in, and therefore they are co-heirs to all of the rights and privileges and protections, everything that the covenant of Abraham is about, which does include forgiveness of sins, which does include the Messiah, which does include the work of Messiah. They get to be part of all of that. That's why he mentions these four, because that's how he brings ger toshav into the discussion. If he wanted just to say they were just God-fearers, or if they were just sons of Noah, he would have probably wanted to quote something from Genesis 9. He would have wanted to mention Noah by name. He would have wanted to do those kinds of things. But instead, as we're going to see, he brings in the portions from the Torah that only apply to the ger toshav. Okay? So these Gentile believers are more than God-fearers, though they are. They're more than B'nai Noach, though they are. They're ger toshav. Their allegiance to the King Messiah is the same. They're into this fellowship with Israel. They become an adjunct member of the nation and receive all the rights and privileges. In the language of the Torah, they have become a stranger who sojourns among them. A ger toshav. In the Torah, certain laws apply to both the Jew and the stranger in their midst, and all four of the apostolic decrees that James gives belong to that category. So I want to look at these four up close and see what happens. So James rattles off this list of four really quickly about Gentiles who are now in Messiah and dwelling in the midst of Israel and united under the King of Israel, Jesus. Each one of the four includes, but also goes beyond, Noah's laws, hence making them about the Ger Toshav. Here's what's important. James derives all four of them from Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. In those chapters of Leviticus, the Torah is describing the sins of the Canaanite and warns the people of Israel against imitating their ways. It's warning of the dangers of those idolatrous Gentiles. Right? The people from Shammai should be happy right now. They're like, oh yeah, he's quoting Leviticus. That's that part where God lets the people of Israel know don't have anything to do with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the anybody that ends in ites. Stay away from them. They're dirty. Don't marry with them. Have nothing to do with them. Right? Oh, this is sounding like it's going to go for the Shammai guys. Right? Except when in this portion of Leviticus that it describes the Israelites' responsibility, it always includes the Ger Toshav with the Israelite. The Ger Toshav is never included with the Canaanites and the Hittites and the whateverites. They're always included with the Israelites. They're pulled out. They're not viewed as Gentiles. They're viewed as Ger. In fact, in modern Israel, they're just called Ger. A righteous Gentile is called a Ger from this portion of the Torah. But the full term is Ger Toshav. And so James, in his four prohibitions in the apostolic decree, is showing, one, that he's Torah observant, because he recognizes the Torah as the one that has the answer, the source of the answer. The issue is addressed in the Torah. James is probably thinking, this isn't that tough a decision. This has already been outlined for us in Leviticus. All right? It's brilliant what James does. He recognizes that certain Gentiles have always grafted themselves into Israel since always. And that the Torah speaks as the relationship between Israel and the ones being grafted into it. In short, James recognizes these Gentiles of Paul's gospel as messianic Ger Toshav. So, abstain from idols. The Torah background for this is Leviticus 17, verses 7 through 9. And I'm going to read that to you, and then you'll hear. This is straight from the Torah. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlots. So, again, God is wanting to say, my people are going to look different. They're going to have curls on the sides of their hair because they don't cut their sides like the Gentiles do for their mourning rituals. They're not going to sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. A man from the house of Israel or from the alien who sojourns among them, the Ger Toshav, who offers a burnt offering. Oh my goodness, it just said the Ger Toshav bring offerings to the tabernacle. They are that much a part of Israel. They are Israel. So, anyone from the house of Israel or from the Ger Toshav who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it into the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer to the Lord, that person will be cut off from his people. The Ger Toshav is part of the people. And he has to follow the same rules as the Israelite does, because he is part of Israel. The prohibition on sacrificing outside the temple presupposes idolatrous sacrifice. According to this passage from the Torah, the Ger Toshav is also prohibited from sacrificing outside of the tabernacle and eventually the temple, and by extension, therefore, is prohibited from eating food sacrificed to idols outside of the temple. Okay. This is not the same as a general ban on idolatry. There was already that in the universal laws of Noah. This is on bringing a sacrifice, which heightens the distance from idolatry. From blood, Torah background to this is Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 11. Again, this is from the text. And any man from the house of Israel, and from the alien who sojourns among them, the ger toshav, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So again, James quotes, is alluding to, is effortlessly quoting a portion of scripture that links the ger toshav with Israel. The prohibition on blood is not simply, as many try to explain, simply a prohibition on murder. Again, they would have already understood that. That would have already been part of the universal laws of Noah. Nevertheless, the prohibition on blood may still seem somewhat redundant since God gave the prohibition to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 4. Why would the apostles repeat the prohibition to this? The apostolic decree against blood clarifies that the ger toshav falls into a different category than just a God-fearer and links them to fulfilling certain dietary requirements that was incumbent upon all of Israel. Also, refraining from blood has connections, as we'll see in a little bit, maybe, to purity laws known as nidah. Then, number three, the Torah background for this, Leviticus 17, verses 12 through 13. Again, the Torah says, therefore I say to the children of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any ger toshav eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or the ger toshav in their midst in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, which implies there are some they can eat, and the ger toshav is listed with that, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with the earth. The prohibition on things strangled refers to how meat is butchered. Leviticus describes how meat is to be butchered. And the ger toshav can partake of all the meat he wants, provided it's butchered the way it's supposed to be. Then, the fourth one, from fornication, Leviticus 18:26. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do of the sexual abominations. And who is that as for you? The text then says, the native or the ger toshav. Again, linking. Here the Torah has been consistently linking Jew and Gentile living together and describing what their relationship is and what the responsibility of the ger toshav in their midst is about. So for James, the goal of James was to overcome social obstacles causing separation. The apostolic decree requires believing Gentiles to act as ger toshav, that is, to act as the alien in the midst of Israel, and abstain from the things that are listed there that we've seen in Leviticus. These four are not a substitute for the rest of the Torah, nor are they meant as the four minimum that somehow would merit salvation. Since these Gentile believers had been grafted into Israel, these four laws apply to them over and above whatever universal laws would apply to them simply because they're human beings. The four laws also enabled Jews and Gentiles to congregate together more easily. These were the sticking points. The four laws removed obstacles to social interaction between Jew and Gentile. The four laws assured the Jewish community that Gentile believers would no longer be participating in local idolatrous shrines, that they would no longer be eating meat tainted by idolatry, that they would no longer be bringing to the potluck meat that was slaughtered in a way that the Jew couldn't eat of, that they would be distancing themselves from any kind of sexual promiscuity attached to the Hellenistic and Roman religious system and other pagan indecencies. And so the laws brought the Jew and the Gentile believers close together in table fellowship. That's what these four allow. They allow for social table fellowship. fellowship. We can be in the same room and not have to worry about anything. Okay? So James then says this, verse 21. For Moses from ancient generations has been in every city to those who proclaim him, since he is read in all the synagogues on every Sabbath. When considering the application of James's decree in Acts 15, the broader context of Gentile believers participating in Torah, synagogue, and overall Israeli life has to be kept in view. James here in verse 21 is extending what is known as a divine invitation. And that's what it is. It's an invitation. Invitation is a gospel word, by the way, not a law word. He's extending a divine invitation to the Ger Toshav Jesus followers. The apostles did not divorce the Ger Toshav from the scriptures, from the Torah. They did not turn them away from the Sabbath or the festivals or any of the joys of Hebraic life. Instead, they extended an invitation to experience Moses as he's read and studied every week in the synagogue. Divine invitation essentially means that the Jewish followers of Jesus and the Gentile believers are equally co-heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, comprising what is known as the spiritual commonwealth of Israel, while at the same time the two groups have distinctive identities with unique responsibilities in this world. Specifically, Jewish believers still remain fully connected to all of the Torah's laws, including circumcision, Sabbath, the calendar, and the dietary laws. Gentile believers are obligated to obey and connect to the universal truths of the Torah, the laws of Noah, and the other aspects of the Torah that apply to the Ger Toshav, as well as what the apostles have viewed as important. But Gentile believers are further invited, not required, not mandated, not commanded. They are invited and encouraged to participate and grow in all of the aspects of Torah life, as they would gradually learn the Torah from Moses in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and they are invited to do as they are compelled by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is the big conclusion. Gentile followers of Jesus are to be messianic Ger Toshav, and Jewish followers of Jesus are to be messianic Jews. So, I'm a Jew. So I live a life that looks like a Jew. But I am a messianic Jew. James is saying, Jews that follow Jesus are to be messianic Jews. And he's saying, just like in the old days when there were Ger Toshav who knew the truth, the Gentiles who follow Jesus are to be messianic Ger Toshav. That's what Acts 15 is about. That's what unites them, because that is what has always, that's why James is brilliant. James said nothing new. He's like, basically going, you know, God's already given us in the Torah how the Jew-Gentile relationship is going to be. It's the Ger Toshav. Messianic Ger Toshav, Messianic Jew, make up the one community of Jesus followers. That's the one new man. Right? So there's something about them that's still unique, because they have unique roles in this world. And that's divine. And that's like saying, do you love your daughter more than your son? No. It's not about that, right? My son is here for a different reason than my daughter's here for. Right? And they have different things about them that make them unique and special, and different things about them that I celebrate. That's the Ger Toshav and the Jew. But together, that's what forms Israel. Israel always has included the Ger Toshav in Israel. That's what James pointed out in the Torah. They are always grafted in. And that's Paul's message in Romans. That's what it comes down to. So what that requires is, and I would guarantee you, if I polled 20 of my seminary professors, I would be shocked if more than two of them had ever even heard of the phrase keratoshav. That's the context we're missing. But when you have the Hebraic eyes and you realize, remember, Jesus never said anything that wasn't in the Torah. Neither did James or Paul or Peter or John. So James's ruling had to be straight out of the Torah. So let's do our homework and find out where he got the ruling from in the Torah. We saw in Leviticus where he did. What did that then tell us? Oh, he's associating these Gentiles with Ger Toshav. And he's associating the Jews with Israel. That forms one. They were always treated as one. And so the church is one. It is Jew and Gentile. But the Jew doesn't have to quit being a Jew, nor does the Gentile have to quit being a Gentile. The Ger Toshav never quit having to be who he was. But neither did the Jew. That's Acts 15. All right. So we have finished the Jerusalem Council. And next week, when we get together, we will pick it up with Paul's second journey. And Paul's second journey gets off to a really rough start. All right. Some interpersonal conflicts going on there, right? But pick it up with Paul's second journey as we continue following the Chronicles of the Apostles. And we may even maybe look into a spurious writing known as the Epistle of Barnabas. Right? So some writings that were attributed to Barnabas, but might prove to be somewhat relevant next week. So as we look into, again, part of the Chronicles of the Apostle isn't just looking at Acts, but looking at the bigger picture of that Jesus movement after Jesus is no longer physically present on earth, all right, and how communities form. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.